I love in all of our seasons, he stays the same. We all experience different seasons in life, and those seasons can change very quickly sometimes. But thankfully, praise the Lord, he never changes. Well, I'd like to point your attention to the screens as we continue in our journey in our series of sermons in the Psalms. And let's read Psalm 149, 1 through 5, out loud together. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. That's Psalm 149, 1 through 5. Well, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the Psalms. If you have a copy of God's Word, if you turn with me to the Psalms, we'll be in Psalm 115 today. I want us to walk through Psalm 115. You know, when I was in college, one of the courses that I took as a pastoral leadership major was sermon delivery. And so it was a fun class. It was also a very intimidating class at the same time, because what you did was you prepared sermons, and all the students prepared sermons to preach in front of the class and to preach to the professor who was in the back in his little sound booth board. And so it was very intimidating. And while you're up there preaching, your classmates all have a pen and a piece of paper out. And that piece of paper is how they critique you. They critique things like your presentation, your hand gestures, your clarity of thought, your helpfulness on your illustrations. Well, my best friend who went to college with me, same age as me, took this sermon class with me. And now you have to understand that my best friend was the kind of guy who threw out a lot of crazy ideas, but didn't usually follow through on them. So when we were walking out of class one day and he said, "You know what? I think I'm going to wrap my next sermon in sermon delivery class." I didn't take him that seriously. I just kind of let it flow off my back, like all these other things, that these crazy things that he had said before. Yet you also have to understand that my preaching professor, though he was a really great professor, he was old school. And I knew that rapping in class was not going to be something that gained you any favor with him, this kind of professor. And so here we were next time. I kind of forgot about it until next time we showed up in class. And I said, "Hey, Matt, how you doing?" He's like, "Man, I'm ready to go today." And here he was. It was his turn. He steps up to the pulpit and begins to rap. And he rapped his entire sermon. And you know those times when someone does something that just makes everyone in the room feel uncomfortable and feel nervous? You could just look around the room and be like, everyone was like, "What am I going to write down, right, on the sheet?" And then I was right. After he finished, the professor was not amused, and he made it very clear that none of us should try to do anything like that again in sermon class. And so have you ever just been in a time where you've seen someone do something and you're just thinking, what are they doing? What were they thinking? I mean, that was not going to end well. And that, what did they think about their reputation or how other people were going to think about that at all? Have you ever thought about that way about God? Have you ever thought about God and thought, God, what are you doing? What are you doing in this situation in my life? Or what are you doing in regards to all these things I see happening in the world or maybe even happening in the church? You look at God and you just say, God, what are you doing? I mean, if God's strategy is to use the church to make his name famous and to spread his glory of his gospel to the ends of the earth, sometimes I just look and say, what is he doing? From where I'm standing, sometimes it feels like the church isn't gaining ground. It feels like the church is losing ground. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm a believer in the church. I know that Christ is going to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I want to give my life for the mission of the church. But sometimes I feel like I have to stop my ears when people around are talking or we hear about the next leadership failure or the next church split. And listen, those things can get to us sometimes. And we can look at it and say, God, what are you doing? Or maybe it's something that's going on in your life right now. You're seeking to walk with Christ faithfully, but there's this thing in your life that you just don't understand, and you're just asking, God, what are you doing? Well, it's helpful to realize that there were times in Scripture where God's people asked the question, God, what are you doing? Sometimes God showed up in big and miraculous ways, and he delivered his people, and he blessed his people, and all the other nations could look on and see what God was doing. But in other times, it seemed like God was absent. And this psalm was written during the time of a time where it seemed like God's people were asking, what are you doing? And those outside the nation of Israel were saying, where is your God? That's what verse 2 says. So our psalm today is written into a situation like that, a time where pagan people would look in and taunt God's people and say, where is their God? And David wrote this psalm in order to deal with such a question and to instill in God's people a renewed confidence in God. So I pray that each one of us leaves here today with a fuller confidence in God and in what he is doing in the world. That's the goal. So Psalm 115, we'll start in verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nation say, where is their God? The first thing you need to do when you're asking the question, God, what are you doing? Is to beg God to act according to his character. Beg God to act according to his character. You see, as other nations looked in on God's people suffering, they were asking, where is their God? So David is praying that God would act and show himself great to those who were looking on. So David, here he is asking for blessing. Oh God, bless your people so that your greatness and your glory may spread in all the earth. You remember Jesus said that if you abide in him and his words abide in you, you can ask anything and it will be given to you. What that means is if God gives you his heart, if you're seeking God's heart in prayer and you're asking according to God's heart and God's character, you can be confident that God will answer. Oh God, bless us. Bless us as a church. Bless us as a community. Bless our nation, but don't do it for us. Lord, bless us for your name and for your glory so that people look on God's people and see how much God has done. Look at the way God gives those people, God's people, peace in their relationships. Look at how God gives them boldness in their witness for Christ. Look at how God always provides for their needs. Look at how God gives them generous hearts to love their neighbors. Look at the way God's people love each other and love those outside the church. Oh, how great a God he must be to bless his people like that. Oh God, bless us, but not for our glory, but for the glory of your name. So beg God to act and to work and to bless and to do mighty things for his great name, church. For the sake of his steadfast love and faithfulness. You know, many times in the Old Testament, when it is trying to explain God's character, it uses these words together, his steadfast love and faithfulness. Do you want to know more of what God is like? Do you want to know God's heart and character? Well, let's dwell for a moment on his steadfast love and his faithfulness. The Hebrew word for steadfast love is this beautiful word, and it holds this idea of a loyal, merciful, and gracious love. It's a committed love that desires another's best, even to the point of sacrifice of self. That's God's steadfast love. Now combine his steadfast love with his faithfulness. The Hebrew word for faithfulness gives this idea of being completely true, of being of perfect integrity. Everything fits together, complete consistency, the perfect observance of a standard. So God's steadfast love and faithfulness, yet as we learn of God's character, we must find in ourselves this tension. If God is both steadfast love and faithfulness, there has to be this tension in his relationship with me. Here's what I mean. God is perfectly merciful and gracious, steadfast love, desiring the best for another, yet also God is perfect, consistent faithfulness, meaning he always acts and relates consistent with his character and his perfect standard. That means that he has to judge and punish all those who don't meet his standard of faithfulness. So how can we as imperfect sinners relate to a God who is both steadfast love and faithfulness? Well, there's only one glorious answer to that question, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because in the gospel, God saw our imperfections, he saw our rebellion, he saw our sin, and he acted. He sent Jesus. And Jesus lived a perfect life of both grace and truth. And he showed steadfast love to sinners while living a sinless life in complete faithfulness to God's perfect standard. And when he was hung on the cross, God's love and God's justice met. It was like heaven and hell both came to earth and showed itself in one picture, the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus took all the punishment for your sin and my sin on himself so that God could be just in punishing our sin. But he also took it in Jesus so that God could be our steadfast love, gracious and merciful, so that we may never have to experience his punishment on us for our sin. He was pure faithfulness toward us by punishing our sin, and he was pure steadfast love by taking our sin on himself. That's the gospel. And all you have to do to receive that forgiveness is receive that what Jesus did on that cross, he did for you and for your sin. And God is offering that gift to you right now if you would receive it. Know God in both his steadfast love and his faithfulness. And as you grow deeper and deeper into that gospel, you grow in your love and awe of God's character displayed perfectly in the cross. And you learn to pray, God, not my will be done, but your will be done. If your perfect heart was shown that day, then share with me your heart so that I can pray your heart back to you. God bless your church with great faith and boldness and fruitfulness and ministry for your great name, that others may come to know your gospel and your character as you're revealing it to us. You know, we see an example of this kind of praying in the life of Moses. When Moses went up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, God's people didn't know where Moses went, and they got tired and impatient with Moses not returning. And so what they did was they made for themselves a golden calf in order to worship as their God, which was obviously an awful, rebellious sin. So God told Moses that he was going to burn up all of his people in his wrath, then start a new people with Moses. Imagine getting that news. Listen to how Moses responded in prayer. Exodus 32, starting in verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Look at verse 14. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Moses prayed, God, remember, you showed your glory to the Egyptians by bringing us out by your great power. Think about what they will say about your character if you destroy all your people now. Remember your promises you made to Abraham and Isaac and Israel to use their family to spread your glory and your character. Have you ever thought to pray to God like that? I mean, at first glance, it seems kind of prideful and arrogant, right? I mean, to speak to God about his own character and to appeal to him based on his character? But think about it again. If you're not asking for God to work in accordance with his character, whose character are you asking him to work in accordance to? Probably your own. And we don't want to ask God to do things that we would desire him to do. We want to ask God to do things according to who he is. That's why it's not pride to appeal to God according to his character. It's actually right and good. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. So when you pray, beg God to act according to his character. It is a prayer that God loves to hear and God loves to answer. Yet even as we pray according to God's character and God's glory, that he doesn't promise us that we're going to always understand what he's doing. Or how he answers that prayer, we might not understand at all. We might still throw our hands up and say, God, what are you doing? Maybe like in verse 2, the nations are looking on and saying, where is their God? And the answer that David gives us is used to instill confidence in God's people. And this is the verse that I've just had on my heart for our church, and it's the verse that I've had on my heart for this whole series. Psalm 115:3. What does David say? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. David says, even when you're asking God why, you delight in God's freedom and pleasure. You need to learn to delight in God's freedom and pleasure. Where is God and what is he doing? The answer, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Every week in this series, I have mentioned that God is the happiest and most joyful being both inside and outside the universe. Just imagine God perfectly pleased because he is perfectly free. God has never been, will never be, and is not right now backed into a corner. God has never had a moment where he was surprised by something or caught off guard. God is always and forever completely free and unhindered to do everything that he pleases. Now hang on. Didn't we just read an example where in Moses' life where God wanted to destroy the people? And Moses prayed and coerced God to not do something that God wanted to do? Ah, you ask good questions. Now we have to get a bit theological for a second, so I have to warn you. I know that sounds scary for some of us, but stick with me. My pastor used to say we've got to put on our theological big boy pants, all right? So we need to do that for just a moment and think about God. God being God is the ultimate good and most glorious being, all wise, all knowing, all awesome God. There's nothing better than God. So if God is completely good, then what does God desire most? Well, if God is the best good, then he desires the best good. That means that God most desires himself. God desires his own glory. He desires his own character. God desires himself most. And you say, well, that sounds prideful. Well, it's not prideful if you're God. If you truly are the best, the most glorious, the best thing that anyone could ever have or long for, why would he not? It would be wrong for him to desire anything less than himself. So as God looks on the sin of his people in making the idol, his justice and his faithfulness could be put on display by destroying them. And he would be pleased not in their death, but he would be pleased in his character being put on display. But you see, God is not only faithfulness, he is also steadfast love. So when Moses appeals to God's steadfast love, God is pleased to relent due to his character of steadfast love. And he is pleased that he led Moses through that exercise of growth in begging God to act according to his character. God was not coerced or strong-armed. He did everything in that situation that he was pleased to do, and he brought the outcome he desired most, because he always does all that he pleases. Okay, let's get back up. I'm going to tell a story and give an illustration now so we can breathe a little bit, because I know that's deep. When Robin and I went to India as missionaries, we believed God was calling our family there long-term, maybe for life. But it was an extremely difficult season for us, and we were surprised by many things, and it ended up that after 6 months, we had to return home. And the day we came back, we were not able to see anything good coming from that situation. We felt like failures. We felt like we were just forgotten by God. Yet now, just a little over 5 years ago, I can look back and I can see the good that it has brought to our relationship with God and how we know him and how we interact with him. I can see the good that it brought while Robin was pregnant and she had an extremely difficult third pregnancy. And what if we were in India during that labor and delivery? What would have happened? And I can see that God had a better plan for us and a different path for us in ministry and who we were going to minister the gospel to after that. So just 5 years later, I'm able to look at something that I could see nothing good coming out of, and I can list all these good things. Where I was asking then, God, what are you doing? I can now look back and say, you did everything you were pleased to do, and it was good. But listen, you might be thinking, well, that's a good story, but the horrible thing that happened to me happened 30 years ago, and I've tried to forget it since then. And even when I think back on it from 30 years ago, I still can't think of one good thing that could ever come out of that horrible situation. What is God doing? What was God thinking? Or maybe you just think about history. You think about wars and famines and children dying and the Holocaust, and you think, how could there be anything ever good to come out of something like that? And how could God be in the heavens doing all that he pleases and allow something like that to happen? Many have abandoned the Christian faith for those kind of questions, and many stay far away from it and never come to it for those kind of questions. And the argument goes like this. Christianity believes in an all-powerful, all-loving God, yet we see all this evil around us. So if God was all-loving, he would want to stop the evil in the world. And if God was all-powerful, he would have the power to stop all the evil in the world. So because there is still evil in the world, either God is not all-loving or he is not all-powerful. Therefore, God does not exist. Have you ever heard that argument? Sure. Yet you see, there's one extremely important premise being left out of that argument. You see, if God is all-loving, and if he is all-powerful, he is also all-wise. And if God's wisdom is as far beyond us as his love is beyond us and his power are beyond us, doesn't it make sense that he could be doing some things in the world and in history and in your personal life that he's going to turn out for good that you can't see or understand right now. And maybe you'll never be able to understand it this side of heaven. I mean, if there is one thing in your life or one thing in the life of a person that looked so horrible when it happened, but now you can look back, do you not think with infinite time and with the presence of infinite wisdom of God that you would be able to look back and see all the good that God was doing in every situation and everything that ever happened in your personal life and in history? You see, the problem is a lot of times we think of God as just a little smarter and a little more powerful and a little wiser than we are. And so we think, well, if I were God, I would do it this way. God should have done it that way. How could he be doing what he's doing? But he's not just a little more powerful and a little more wise than we are. He's on a whole other playing field. And how can we expect our little minds to grasp everything that God is up to? You say, but I can't see it. But I would say God can. And the most important thing is when this life is over, you will see him and be with him face to face. And he promises that he will wipe away every tear and you will be in the near presence of his steadfast love and his faithfulness forever. Our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. There's one more aspect to that point, and that is, sometimes people blame God for things that wasn't God at all. It wasn't always God's fault. Look down at verse 16. David says, "The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth has been given to the children of man." What that means is that there's a level of freedom and authority God has allowed mankind to have and practice on this earth, and the evil that is done based on man's poor decisions and sins. It wasn't all God. So when you're asking God, "God, what are you doing?" First, you beg him to act according to his character for his glory. Second, you delight in the fact that God is free and doing all that he pleases. David now finishes the rest of the psalm pretty much saying, if God is the God of steadfast love and faithfulness and does all that he pleases, why would you ever trust in anything else? God is the only one worthy of all your trust. He is the only one who can actually fulfill his promises. So last point today, trust in God alone. Put your trust in God alone. Listen to David as he finishes this psalm. Verse 4. "Their idols," meaning the idols of the other nations, "their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them." Verse 9. "O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." Verse 12. "The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord." You see, idols are anything that people choose to trust in instead of God. And here are all these pagan nations saying, "Where is their God?" while all the while they are worshiping things that they had to create and make and fashion themselves. And idols in our culture, they may not be statues as much as they are other things like money. People trust money instead of God, or success or fame or power or comfort or control, and the list can go on. And the problem with trusting in an idol instead of trusting in God is that the idol may make promises, but you are the only one who will do all the sacrificing. David says idols cannot speak, they cannot see, hear, smell, feel, walk, or talk. You have to do all the sacrificing to make the idol, and you have to keep sacrificing in order to get it. And if you do finally get it, you'll find you're not truly satisfied. I heard this really successful CEO in an interview say once, you know, I spent my entire life climbing the corporate ladder, and I finally got to the top, and I still wasn't satisfied because I realized it was leaning on the wrong building. Only God, who is in the heavens and does all that he pleases, was pleased to send his son and even crush his son in our place to save us. Only the true God can sacrifice for us, and that's why only the true God can truly satisfy our souls. Then David says, those who trust in idols become like them. David has just explained how useless idols are. Now he says anyone who spends their lives trusting in anything other than God becomes useless as well. Oh, they may pursue a lot in this life and gain a lot of success, but in the end, when they stand before God, what will it matter? So David says instead, trust in the Lord, Israel. Trust in the Lord, all you, God's people. He is your help and your shield. No idol can make good on its promises, but God always makes good on his offer of steadfast love and faithfulness. I love that it then says, O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. I love that because the house of Aaron were the spiritual leaders at the time. That's like the pastors. So that's reminding our spiritual leaders, trust in the Lord. Because pastors can be as tempted as anyone else to trust in other things, to trust in their own ministry skills, or to trust in a certain style, or to trust in the way people like them or think about them. Yet none of those things are worthy to be trusted in. You know, we must trust in God alone. He is our only help and shield. If you trust idols, you become worthless. But if you trust in the Lord, he will bless you. Verse 13, he will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. He promises to give increase to you and your children. If you're not sure what God is doing, you keep trusting in the Lord. I know this is a Christian cliche, but it's my absolute favorite Christian cliche. When you are asking God, what are you doing? And you cannot see his hand at work, you can still trust his heart. When you cannot see God's hand, you can still trust his heart because he showed his heart to you in the cross and resurrection. So even if you don't understand what he's doing in the circumstances of your life, you can trust that whatever he's doing it for your ultimate good. Because he showed you in the cross and resurrection once and for all that he is for you, and he showed you how far he would go to be for you and to be good so that surely goodness and mercy could follow you all the days of your life. He showed you that in the gospel. And he may bless you in ways that you don't expect to be blessed. And he may bless you in ways that may not feel like a blessing at the current time. But he will bless you in ways that the watching world looks on and says, their God is real and their God is with them. That's why we want to ask for blessing, so that his glory may be shown. I love the way it ends, verse 17 and 18. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. You see, if you live the worthless life trusting in idols, then die apart from Christ, you no longer have a chance to trust God anymore. The dead do not praise the Lord. But if in this life you've received Jesus and Lord as Lord and Savior and you're trusting in him, it's time to be fruitful and live for God now. This is your time, church. This is our time, church, to put it all out on the table and to live for God and his glory. It's time to share the gospel with others and lead them to follow Jesus now. Because the dead can't praise the Lord, but we can. The dead can't share the gospel with those who need it, but we can. When our neighbors, coworkers, and family members are dead, their opportunity to know Christ is done. But today you can open your mouth and speak of his steadfast love and his faithfulness that you've experienced and you desire for them to experience as well. So are you in a time of your life? Are you in a time of your life where you've had a lot of things where you've just been asking God, why? God, why are you doing it that way? I almost always have something in my life where I feel that way about. Have you been asking God hard questions about your circumstances and you just feel like God isn't answering? Would you turn back to the cross today? Because listen, God doesn't promise you an answer to that specific question. And he doesn't tell you, hold off on following me till you get that answer. He says, you come and follow me. Because even if you don't understand what I'm doing in this situation in your life, you can trust my heart now. Because it was finished on that cross. Your sin was all paid for. He's shown his steadfast love and his faithfulness for you. So you trust today. He may not give you revelation of what he's doing in your life, but he always offers you his love, his presence, and his gospel, and his Holy Spirit that will dwell in you and empower you for the task he has for you. Maybe you see now that you've never trusted in God for yourself, but you see now what Jesus did in his gospel and that he did it for you. You can receive it today, right now, in this moment. And you can walk out here today with a new confidence that, man, I may not have all my questions answered, but God is good. And he's promised me that goodness and mercy can follow me all the days of my life. And I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord with him forever. So let's pray.